7 this morning, the Revelation in chapter 7. We are going to look at a passage containing a very famous number, one that many people would quickly realize. It is the 144,000. Probably the two most well-known numbers in the Revelation are the 144,000 and the number 666. And so this morning we are looking at the 144,000 from Revelation and chapter 7. So we've been working our way through the second cycle of visions for the last month or so. That encompasses chapter 4 through 7. And we have seen Christ opening the seals on the scroll. You recall from chapter 5 that the scroll contains the eternal decrees of God, both for God's justice to fall on those who do not believe and those who persecute and oppress God's people. And the scroll is the book of God's eternal plans for redemption. And we have seen the seals on this scroll begin to pop in chapter 6, right? So we saw in chapter 6 the dual pattern of kingdom and tribulation. Remember the four horsemen? We saw that first horseman was ridden by one who wears white and one who came to conquer. And we have taken the position along with many others that this first horseman represents the gospel advance. And we have noted that the other seals being popped are the seals of tribulation. And so we see that the entire age contains both. It is dual parallel columns of kingdom and tribulation marching forward together. John is very much aware that the tribulation is happening. He does not see tribulation as a future event. How do you know? Because John says, I am your partner in the kingdom and tribulation. John is aware that tribulation is a present reality in the world and will be till King Jesus returns again. Now, we are in chapter 7 in somewhat of an interlude. We have a pause button being hit. We saw the six seals being opened in chapter 6. And in chapter 8, we will see the seventh seal being opened, followed by the seven trumpets. And it's the outpouring of the wrath of God again. But again, in chapter 7, we have this pause, this interlude between the first six and the seventh seals. We saw at the end of chapter 6 last week, the last seal being opened up, and there was the question, who can stand? Chapter 7 is written in part to answer that critical question, who can stand? We see, introducing this in verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. We see after these things. This is a continuing unfolding of events. The Lord is putting John's vision on hold, and it's as if he says, before we move on to the seventh seal, we need to clarify some things. We need to show the triumphant church. This is from God's heavenly perspective, God's triumphant church. One of the things that we've seen throughout the book of the Revelation is things are not always the way they appear. We know this with Laodicea, for example. Everything in Laodicea looked great. Money was coming in, life was easy, and yet our Lord has a different diagnosis. No, you're lukewarm. Now think about Smyrna. Everything looked bad. They were small, they were persecuted, they were despised by the people of their own city, and yet the Lord commends them. We see over and over again that things are not always the way they appear. Here, in this welcome interlude, we see again things are not always the way they appear. It appeared at the end of chapter 6 that no one could ever stand in the presence of the living God and be acquitted before the great judge. The great day of your wrath has come, and the question is, who can stand? It appeared that the resounding answer to that is no one. And yet we see things are not always the way they appear, because chapter 7 shows us that there is a people symbolically used for 144,000 people, or we will see in a moment from verse 9, a great multitude that can stand. Let's read this chapter in its entirety together now. This is Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the seas, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the seas, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living foundations, fountains of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, now we come before your word. You are our God. We are your people. You are the authority, and we are here to receive your truth. We have open minds. We have open hearts. Lead us now. Help us to make deepest application. Help us, Lord, to be hearers and livers of divine truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see the 144,000, the church triumphant, the church militant. We see in this first section, verses 1 through 8, we see the church standing in the midst of tribulation. It is, again, the church militant. And then in verses 9 through 17, we will see the church triumphant. The church that has come through tribulation and is now in glory. Now, in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 7, our Lord has assured John that he will have a sealed and militant church upon the earth, that he will have a people. In a moment, we will see this sealed people. Again, in verse 1, after this I saw, this section is like a flashback that goes back to the beginning of chapter 6 and explain how the Lord keeps his people even in the midst of fiery trials and tribulations. We have here four angels. We have them holding four corners of the earth and the four winds of the earth. Of course, this is figurative and symbolic language signifying that God is completely sovereign over the entire world. And it is a flashback or an identifier to the four horsemen that we saw in chapter 6. And it goes back to Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. You might recall this from two or three weeks ago. These four horsemen are also called the four winds or the four spirits in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 5. And so the reason this symbolic language is used for the four angels holding back the four winds is they reckon back to these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And now in verses 2 through 3, we see the sealed. Now you recall us talking about the seal of God, I hope, when we were in the book of Ephesians together. The New Testament clearly speaks of God sealing his people. So recall Ephesians 1:13, Paul says to the church, in him you also trusted after you had the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this sealing has three basic meanings. Number one, it's talking about security. Security, the church. Think about those seven churches with all their problems. Those seven churches knew they lived in a dangerous world, and they could know that even in times of tribulation, they were sealed, that they belonged to Christ. They were secure in him. We recall Luther's words that we might be called to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. They are sealed. And regardless what Rome did or what happened in the city of Smyrna, for example, they were spiritually secure. It's as Paul said in Romans 8, nothing, not death or life or angels or principalities or powers or height or depth nor any other created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They are secure. It's important, faith family, to remember that God does not save us from tribulation. He saves us in tribulation. We deny over and over again that tribulation is merely a future event yet to come. That is naive and perhaps spiritually irresponsible as pastors and elders should teach the truth. And the truth is, we will suffer. We should be prepared for that. Another function of the seal is identification. It's a spiritual mark of ownership. Now, we will see later on, there is a spiritual mark of ownership to Satan in that number 666, another symbolic number that we'll see as we move forward in the Revelation. But this seal is the invisible spiritual mark of ownership. It's not a secret tattoo. It is something that no human eye can see. It is being marked out by the triune God. That is what it is. It is our election. You can't see election. You do not have a giant E that anyone can see. And yet we are chosen to Him before the foundation of the earth. It is the atonement that Christ died for those whom the Father has chosen. It is the effectual call. You can hear the gospel call, but you can't see the effectual call. That's why our Lord likened a new birth to the wind. You can see the effects. You can't see it when it happens. And so we are publicly identified as we profess faith. We are granted repentance and faith and declare this, of course, at our baptism. It's our public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. We are identified with the Lord. And so we see the seal marks us with security. It gives us our identification. And then third, this seal is confirmation. It's confirmation of our promised inheritance. It is a foretaste of heaven. Again, Paul used the same language in the passage we read earlier from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so, brethren, having the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of heaven. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, regeneration. It is Christ coming to us, dwelling in us. Who are the sealed? We see again in verse 4 the identification of these sealed. They again are the 144,000, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Who are they? They are the 144,000. Now, the most popular interpretation currently of this passage is the very well-known dispensational view. And that is that these brethren teach, rather, that the church is raptured out and that the 144,000 are, it's a literal number, and they are Jewish evangelists. And they will say that in later chapters we see they're described as being virgins who never lied. And so here you have 144,000 literal men only who are virgins and never lied. And that is the most popular interpretation of the 144,000. We would contend that and say this number is not to be taken literally, just like all the numbers in the Revelation. Rather, they are to be used symbolically. Symbolically. In fact, we just saw a few moments ago that you have four angels holding the four corners of the earth. Now, we do not take four corners of the earth literally because we understand that the earth is most certainly not flat and the Revelation does not teach so. It is symbolic language. And in fact, this 144,000 is simply 12 times 12 times 1,000. So you recall, I hope, in chapter 5, we had 24 elders, right? And we noted that the wisest interpretation of that would be 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It is the fullness of God's church. You have the same with the 144,000. You've got the fullness of the Jews, you have the fullness of the Gentiles, and there's a lot of them, times 1,000. Now, we would say that to us, this is not a tremendous number. Again, this is symbolic language, but 144,000 to the people of John's day would be a tremendous number, a number hard to imagine, hard to fathom, and we will see again in verse 9, it's a great multitude that no one can number. It I think we get helped out with the context of the Revelation to further understand this. We saw, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 9 that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is praised because he purchased a people by his blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in chapter 14, we will see that the 144,000 are mentioned again, and they are said to be purchased from the earth and, again, from among men. And so we would conclude that the people in chapter 7 are the same people purchased in chapter 5 and the same that are mentioned in chapter 14. It uses similar language. A great multitude that no one can count. And this is best to be understood not as national Israel, but best understood as the church. The church. Now, we read a few moments ago from verses 5 through 8, and we saw the list here of 12 groups from the 12 tribes. And each one of them had one of the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. And that is, of course, why some people conclude that the church is raptured out and the ones being spoken about here is national Israel. We would disagree with that interpretation for two primary reasons, okay? First of all, this does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. It does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. You know this, Romans 9 through 11, Paul labors to show that Gentiles are not second-class Christians. It's very important. And I would just briefly mention that there are some people who, strangely enough to me, have this almost reverence for Israel, right? Almost a reverence. Respect is good. Reverence is not good. We respect Israel. Do we revere Israel? That seems to be verging on idolatry. So we don't hang Israeli signs in our church building, for example. That happens. And I have known people who purposefully went to Israel to be rebaptized in the Jordan River. I say, brethren, that gets really close to what Paul warns about in Philippians 3 and in the book of Galatians, Judaizing. It's a real gospel issue. And Paul belabors the point in Romans to show that all the covenants and promises for Israel are true also for the Gentiles. And Gentiles are now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. He told the church of Ephesus that now you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So God does not have two different people, but one people. Being a true Israelite is not a matter of national birth. Being a true Israelite, it's a matter of a new birth. Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are Israel. The true Israel of God believes that Jesus is the Messiah. If you believe that, you are a part of the true Israel of God. Now, let me tell you what this is not. This is not replacement theology. That is a derogatory term meant to conjure up an emotional response. People who use that will wrongly say that we believe God ditched or cut off or completely left Israel. That is not the Reformed understanding. That is, in fact, totally inconsistent with Reformed theology. What is consistent with Reformed theology is unconditional election. That is, God has one people he has set apart for his glory. He has an elect people, and they consist of a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, including Israel. We teach that there is a covenant of redemption because salvation is a Trinitarian work. And so God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit purposed to save a people before the first day of creation. We also teach that there is an overarching covenant of grace in both believing national Israelites and believing Gentiles are part of that overarching covenant of grace. We deny that God runs two programs. We deny that the Gentiles are plan B because the God of the Bible does not have a plan B. So, we see that there is one people, and it's super simple. All God's promises apply to all of God's people. Super simple. All of God's promises apply to all of God's people, and the church is the spiritual embodiment of Israel. By the way, that's why Paul ends his letter to the church of Galatia, to Galatians, peace and mercy be upon who? All the Israel of God. So, we do not see verses 5 through 8 as being national Israel, but the church, because it fits into, does that interpretation would not fit into the broader view of the Bible. But secondly, these verses, that this refers to national Israel does not comply with the context of the Revelation. The context of the Revelation. For one, two tribes are missing in verses 5 through 8. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Secondly, the order is different than the list in the Old Testament. Reuben was the firstborn son. And who do we have listed first? We have Judah. Judah is listed first not because he is the oldest son of Jacob. He is listed because the Lord Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, and the true Israel finds their identity in him. The order has been changed in light of the gospel to show the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So this list, we conclude, is not the list of literal Israel, but the true Israel of God. The 144,000 represents all born-again Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, since Christ made us one by His blood. This church family is the church militant, and they will stand in the tribulation. You recall those frequent exhortations by our Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor. To him who overcomes, I will give him a crown of life. To him who overcomes, he will wear white. Well, here they are. They will make it through the strongest persecution because God gave them an overcoming faith. Now we see the church triumphant beginning in verse 9. The church triumphant beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Oh, they're going to make it through. If you are a believer in Smyrna and you know people in your congregation that have died, what is our Lord saying? They're mine. I have sealed them. They're with me. They are safe. And they are secure. This is the same group. This great multitude is the 144,000. It's the same group from a different viewpoint. Verses 1 through 8 show the viewpoint of the church militant, the church that's passing through this world with a spiritual warfare and tribulation. And now we have the heavenly view, and we see a great multitude. This, brethren, comprises every generation, every place, every time. This is the total gathering of all the elect of God, the church purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are the church triumphant. Now, this should encourage us. There's a great multitude that no one can count. Brethren, on that last day, when we are part of that scene of Revelation 5 and this scene of Revelation chapter 7, we will be surrounded by brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and they will be so vast and so big, no one can count them. The church is bigger than we know. Even this morning, God is expanding His church. There are remote peoples around the globe that meet around trees and huddled up in little villages and small homes. All kinds of situations, all kinds of governments, friendly and oppressive. And the Word of God is going to be opened up and somebody's child is going to be saved. Somebody brought their villager friend and they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to be converted. Someone is going to be raised up from their congregation to go into the next village in some remote part of Indonesia or India or fill in the blank. And he will go into that village and somebody is going to come out because of his ministry. It's a vast number. It should humble us. It should encourage us. It should humble us because we, brethren, if you are in Christ, you are among these brethren. Knowing our own sin, our own rebellion, that we would be counted among the saints, not for anything that we've done, but by God's sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. Think about this, brethren. When God called out a pagan moon worshiper named Abram, and that's what he was. When God called out Abram, he was like everybody else. He worshiped and howled at the moon. I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is not just about future five tribes of national Israel. This is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Or in chapter 22, I will bless you and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. Glory to God, the vastness of His church, the universal church, all places, all times. It's a great multitude no one can number. It should encourage us. It should humble us. Brethren, it should destroy sectarianism. Not all these saints will be just as we are. It should warn us. If you are here today and you have never personally and really been born of the Spirit, put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you need to see that this vast multitude that no one can number is comprised of a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who stand before the throne. Remember the question of last week, who can stand? They stand before the throne and before the Lamb because they're clothed in white robes. Who are these people? These are the saints of God. They are in glory, and this is evidenced by their white robes. It is a symbolic picture of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They didn't just figure their life out. They didn't get their act together. They didn't try hard to be religious. Now, this is a symbol of justification by faith. Having the righteousness of Jesus given over to their account, so when the Father looks at them, He sees the finished work of the Son, and they are counted as not guilty. See, they have palm branches. This is an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacle that reminded Israel that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but God, who is rich in mercy, and delivered them from their captivity and brought them into the promised land. And likewise, these glorified saints, they've come out of the great tribulation and they have now arrived in glory. See their confession, see their testimony, so to speak, in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the testimony of heaven. Not works righteousness, not self-willed religion. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And praise God, we're all reformed there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We've done nothing to earn our salvation. And then we see the unfolding heavenly worship. In verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell to the faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is heavenly worship. See now how they got there. We see in verse 13, they got there through tribulation. And then one of the elders answers, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." This is John's way of saying, "Sir, tell me, please. I want to know. Fill in the blanks. Tell me the story." So he said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now again, brethren, the most popular interpretation of this is the Great Tribulation is the second half of the tribulation period, so it's a 3.5-year period at the very, very end of the age. I think John would be really surprised to hear that, since you have an elderly man working hard labor on a rocky isle with little food and little water and little rest. I think the churches of the seven churches of Asia Minor would also be surprised to hear that, since they were suffering severe persecution and impending death. I think there's believers in Somalia and Syria who may be surprised to hear that as well, since it appears by every single mark that they too live in a great tribulation. Indeed, it's been true throughout the centuries that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you look throughout church history, we live in Disneyland. This has not been the norm. This has been the exception. And we are thankful to God for His smiling providence upon us. I don't mean to disparage that. We are thankful to God for His smiling providence upon us. I'm just making the point that this is an unusual journey our nation has had, a wonderful and unusual journey. I would like to point out that there are people in America today who feel like They're experiencing tribulation. We know the story of Grace Community Church and what John MacArthur's congregation is facing. Threats to arrest him, who, by the way, is 81 years old. Threats to turn off his electricity. Threats to turn off his water. So 3,000 people packed into a room. You don't want lights going off, and you want those bathrooms to work. Worse than that is what's happening in Ventura, California, with Godspeak Calvary Chapel, who have been threatened this morning that 1,000 people and their pastor could face a misdemeanor for attending church. We should be prepared, brethren, for whatever our Lord sends our way. Texas is not California. But times can change. I think about my grandfather, who was born in 1908. Didn't have a car. Somewhere when he was a young boy, they got a Model T. He died during the internet boom and bust. Things can happen real quick. Totalitarians can become in control real fast. And one of my pastoral concerns is we should all be prepared for tribulation. It's not unusual. It has been the typical story. It has been the norm throughout church history. Don't see tribulation as some future event that those people will have to go through, but I'm good. Rather see that God, in His wise providence and the counsel of His own will, might send tribulation upon us. But now these saints, we see, are secure. And we see that they serve God. Therefore, this is verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. We see that they serve God, but primarily the emphasis on this is not what the saints are doing, but what God is doing for them. We see that He shelters them. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore. Remember those believers that could not pay their bills unless they joined the guilds, and the guilds practiced sexual immorality, and they could not feed their families? Well, these saints, they neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. They could not provide a roof over their head in some circumstances, but we see here the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And we see that they are being sheltered, but they're also being shepherded. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, as the revelation is being read off to that first generation it was given to, the churches are being shown your troubles are temporary, and there is coming a day when your enemies will stand before the great judge of all the earth, and who will stand. They will cry out to the mountains, fall on us, and it will not. They can run, but they cannot hide. God is saying, I will bring justice to your enemies, and you are sealed. And I will wipe every tear, our Lord says, from their eyes. Brethren, what can we say to this? But to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had in Your Word. We thank You that in the counsel and the wisdom of God, You have chosen to reveal things to us in the revelation to cause us to think about life and death and joy and tribulation, all in the same passage. Lord, I pray You would prepare Your people for whatever You send our way. Help us, Lord, to be wise. Help us, Lord, to prepare our children. Help us, Lord, to know that we can stand whatever in Your wise providence You send our way. And, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing severe tribulation for following the Lord Jesus. And we think about those in California, less severe but still scary. Men and women who might have a permanent record for attending church in the United States of America. Lord, we pray You would give those pastors extraordinary courage and boldness and strength, and the members of those churches who desire to be faithful to the Word of God and assemble. And we pray, Lord, that the response to these actions by Your church will be nonviolent for sure, but equally bold, and that tiny tyrants would fall. And we ask these things, Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory for Your love and for Your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.
Turn in your hymnal to hymn 490. Hymn 490. We're going to sing this. It's short meter. We're going to sing this to Revive Thy Works, the tune of Revive Thy Works. Let's stand this afternoon as we dismiss. Out of the deep I call. Out of the deep I call to Thee, O Lord, to Thee, before Thy throne.